What is apostasy? For that matter, what is heresy? I think most of us know that apostasy and heresy are bad things. They're not good. But we may not know precisely what they are and how one differs from the other. Heresy is any deviation from the truth. We talk in terms of orthodoxy, which is biblical Christianity. We talk about, not as frequently, about heterodoxy, which is deviation from the truth of biblical Christianity. A heresy is heterodoxy. Heresy may not be embraced by one who used to believe the truth. Apostasy is heresy, but heresy may not be apostasy. Heresy is anything that anyone believes which is contrary to the Orthodox Christian faith. But apostasy is departure from the truth. It is repudiation of the truth. Apostasy is held by those who formerly embraced the truth but now have turned away from it. The member of that cult that knocks on your door is undoubtedly a heretic. They have a message which is a serious deviation from orthodoxy, from Christian truth. But that one may or may not be apostate. They may have grown up in the cult that they represent and have never known anything else, and they are therefore not departing from the truth of Orthodox Christianity, but rather are parroting what they have always been taught and believed. Or it may be that that person is both a heretic and an apostate. It may be that one time they sat in the pews of an Orthodox Christian church and perhaps had their name on the membership roll of a Christian church. But having departed from that, they have now embraced a heresy. And having departed from the truth, they are now categorized as an apostate. Whether that cult member who knocks on your door is an apostate or not, probably the founder of that cult is an apostate. If you will study the history of the cults, you will find that almost all of them have been started by those who at one time embraced orthodoxy and then departed from it. A deliberate rejection and turning from the truth and an inauguration of something which is contrary to that truth. Well, today in our text in 2 Peter 2:20, Peter is dealing with apostasy. He says, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." I think our text for today divides into three parts. We see, number one, a promising beginning, number two, a surprising relapse, and number three, a sober warning. A promising beginning at the beginning of our text. "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." We must begin by clearly identifying who Peter is talking about. Once again, we have the pronoun they, and we need to clearly identify the antecedent. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Who are the theys? Well, there are a few who think that Peter may be talking about those victims of false teachers who were mentioned in verse 18 who had escaped. Notice them, again, verse 18, "For when they speak great swelling words," that speaks about the false teachers, "when they," the false teachers, "speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually," or as we saw, "recently escaped from those who live in error." And these who have been deceived by the false teachers, those who are new Christians, immature Christians, who recently have come into the Christian faith, recently escaped from the pollutions of the world, and now have been deceived by the false teachers, are said to have escaped. Recently escaped the pollutions of the world, or actually escaped the pollutions of the world. And it turns out that that is exactly the same word that is used in verse 20, our text for today, when it says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world." And so seeing that word being used and linking those two together, some have thought that Peter is now talking about the victims of the false teachers rather than the false teachers themselves. But after looking at all the evidence for really 2 weeks on this, I'm quite convinced that Peter is actually still talking about the false teachers rather than the victims of the false teachers. And there are several reasons for thinking so. First of all, the closest antecedent to the word they takes us back to verse 19, not verse 18. And verse 19 is talking about the false teachers, even though pronouns are still being used. But nevertheless, you trace the antecedents of those pronouns back, and it's clear he's talking about the false teachers in verse 19. And so it would be more likely that he would be continuing to talk about the same group in verse 20 rather than skipping back to those he was talking about in verse 18 without anything in the grammar or the text itself to alert us to the fact that he has skipped back to a previous group of people. And secondly, that opening word for, I think, makes this argument even stronger because it makes it clear that verse 20 is a continuation of verse 19. The thought expressed in verse 19 is now continued on into verse 20. And verse 19 says, "While they promised them liberty," that's talking about the false teachers, "while they promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." For, explaining further about these false teachers and their promises of liberty and their enslavement and corruption. So I think the text is talking about the false teachers. I think that becomes abundantly clear. And then thirdly, when you consider that false teachers are the main subjects of the entire chapter, starting with verse 1 of chapter 2. "For there were also false prophets among the people," Old Testament, "even as there will be false teachers among you," New Testament. And the whole chapter is about these false teachers. And so unless there's some clear reason to think that Peter is not talking about the subject that he has been talking about in the entire chapter, I think we should understand that he's still talking about the false teachers. And furthermore, and this I think is more telling perhaps than any of the things that I've said thus far, the impact of the solemn warning at the end of verse 20 and in verse 21, I think, can only be applied to the false teachers. For we read in the end of this text, "If they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." And verse 21 goes on to say, "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." And that, coupled with the final proverbs in verse 22, "But it happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." And these next two verses, Lord willing, will take up next Lord's Day. But that is obviously talking about someone whose nature has never been changed, and they return to reflect the true nature of their heart. And they are worse off than if they had never heard the message of righteousness before. And they cannot be recovered from this second entanglement. And that is not what Peter is saying about the victims of false teachers in verse 18. Those may be recovered. Immature believers who are deceived by false teachers may, we pray indeed, shall be only temporarily deceived and shall come to understand the truth and return to the faith of our fathers, the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. And indeed, if they are God's true children, that's exactly what will happen. And Peter is not suggesting that those who are ever deceived for whatever short period of time, could not be restored. Indeed, they can. And we need to understand that. We don't want to misunderstand what Peter is saying. But there are those who do not fit that category, who meet the description that we have here, and they are the ones that Peter is describing as what we would call apostates. He doesn't use that term, but this is the description of the theological term apostate. Those who are temporarily deceived may be restored, and if they are, they'll be stronger as a result of it. Having been mesmerized for a time by error, they come to recognize their error, repent of it, turn back to the truth, and now they're stronger than ever before. But those who continue to live in immorality and continue to embrace and disseminate heresy give evidence of apostasy. And Peter's talking about apostates. And so that identifies who they are, the false teachers of this entire chapter. But notice that these false teachers at one time experienced an apparent conversion. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is that but a description of Christian conversion? They escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They escaped the pollutions of the world. The Greek word, which I think is only used here in all the New Testament, is miasma. It means an atmosphere that depletes or corrupts. The very atmosphere of the world, the very air that we breathe in the world, has a corrupting influence. But these escaped the corruptions, the pollutions of the world. And by the way, that Greek word miasma actually has an exact counterpart in English, though we don't use the word very often. But look it up in the dictionary and you'll find it there. It has exactly this meaning. And this is a word that in the Greek language and society was used for cultic impurity, miasma, which means that it included both wrong doctrine and wrong practice. Cultic impurity, religious impurity, the kind of religion we talked about last Sunday that was so common among the Greeks and the Romans, a religion that generally included sexual immorality as part of the religious practice. Temple prostitutes and so forth. Well, that kind of corruption, that is corruption. That is miasma. That is the atmosphere of corrupting pollutions which will affect those who breathe that air. And it is a deviation both in practice from biblical morality, from the holiness of God, who is a holy God and has given us His righteous standards to live by. And it is a deviation from the truth of the gospel, from the truth about Jesus Christ, from sound doctrine that is found in the Word of God. It is a deviation both in belief and in practice from that which is true. It is the pollutions of the world. But these that Peter's talking about have escaped that, having escaped the miasma of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is describing a conversion to Christianity. It is describing a conversion to the church. They have become members of a church. This is describing a conversion to Christian values and lifestyle. They have left behind the miasma of the world and embraced instead the Christian way of living. This is moral reform through religion, having no doubt understood and experienced the corrupting influences of immorality and of error, and wanting to escape from it, knowing, as all men know, no matter what influences they have had religiously, but as all men know, that there is a standard that God has given to His creatures, and men know when they are sinning, though the degree of light they have and their understanding can vary from person to person, but having come to understand the corrupting influence of their sin and wanting to be freed, and they have noticed that Christians don't live that way, and Christians seem to be freed from these pollutions, they have come into the church and embraced the Christian religion, embraced Christian doctrine, embraced Christian lifestyle. They have escaped the pollutions of the world. And Peter makes it clear that they have what we might call an impressive knowledge of the Christian religion, even the heart of the Christian religion. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they have a knowledge of Christ. And the Greek word is epignosko. Some of you scholars will recognize that. That's the stronger word for knowledge. The basic word for knowledge is gnosko. If you want to strengthen it, you put the prefix on it. It's epignosko, a thorough knowledge. We have been tempted sometimes to say the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge is the difference between gnosko and epignosko, but that's not the case, because Peter here is describing someone who has an epignosko of the Lord Jesus Christ, a thorough knowledge of Christ. And so it's possible to have this thorough knowledge of the Lord and Savior, the Master and Redeemer. Apparently, in the early church, it was standard for the members to confess upon coming into the church that Jesus is Lord. They confessed the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They didn't have problems with that doctrine that some have in our day of corrupted Christianity and watered down Christianity. They understood that to become a Christian is to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they said they believed that Jesus Christ is Lord. They became Orthodox Christians. They made a credible profession of faith that had enough evidence of reality about it, both in the change in their lifestyle and in the faith which they professed, that they had no difficulty being received into the local church. Even in a day when churches were a little more careful about receiving people into their membership than they often are today, but they made a credible profession of faith and were received into the church. And yet, they fall away. The faith which they have, in described by Peter here in verse 20, is remarkably similar to the genuine faith that he described earlier in this epistle. Notice chapter 1, verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge, epignosko, the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. And then notice this, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So close in appearance is the Christianity of these false teachers that it can only be described in the same language that describes true Christians. And yet, as we see throughout this whole chapter, they have fallen away from that, dreadfully fallen away from that. This seems to be an example of what Christ talked about in the parable of the sower, when he said, and I'll read the account from Mark chapter 4, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the world's sake, immediately they stumble. And Luke's account says they fall away. They receive the word, with joy. They appear to be Christians, but circumstances come into their lives which cause them to turn away. They fall away. They stumble. Peter is telling us that there is, when it comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is knowing, and then there is knowing. And though we use the same word, there is a difference. We struggle sometimes to know exactly how to describe this, what language to use. Sometimes we talk about knowing Him in our heads or knowing Him in our hearts, but that's helpful language, but that's not real precise language. That hints at what Peter is hinting at here, but it is very difficult to make these distinctions. Sometimes we talk about the difference between knowing about Him and knowing Him. And that maybe is getting closer to the truth here. There is a knowledge that goes beyond knowing about. There is a personal relationship with Christ. You say, how is that expressed? Probably as much as anything with private communion with Him in His Word, hearing Him speak to you in His Word, particularly in private. Having a desire for that, and communing with Him in prayer, particularly in private. Those who don't know Him personally can't seem to get any desire for personal, private prayer, personal, private Bible reading. Their religion is all public and external. They'll come to church to hear the Word of God. They'll come to church to hear prayers. They'll come to church perhaps even to pray. But there's not much exercise of a private relationship with Him. Maybe that's getting closer to the distinction, but there is a distinction. It raises the question, how close can someone get to Christianity and still be lost? There are a lot of similar passages in the Bible that if we deal honestly with the whole Bible, the whole New Testament, we have to deal with these. There are many passages that indicate that it's possible to get very, 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 very close to Christ and yet be lost. Judas, of course, being a prime example. So close to Christ that not a single one of the other apostles suspected Him in the least. Everything about his profession and his lifestyle pointed to a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, as far as the other 11 who were genuine followers of Jesus Christ believed. And yet his heart was not right and never had been. And so a promising beginning turns secondly into a surprising relapse. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, now this, they are again entangled in them and overcome. They are again entangled in them and overcome. What I've called a surprising relapse, it's surprising to us because it is and probably always should be surprising when one who gives every evidence of knowing the Lord falls away like this. And yet, if we are paying close attention to our Bible, we shouldn't be surprised because we should actually expect this to happen in some times. Of that seed that is sown by the sower, some of it is immediately rejected, seed sown by the wayside. But of the remaining seed, if you divide that seed into four parts, 25% of it's immediately rejected, but 75% of it seems to be received. But of the 75% that seems to be received, it turns out that only 25% of it really is received into a regenerate heart. And two-thirds of that remaining seed turns out to have been temporarily received by those who are no true believers. We really shouldn't be all that surprised. And yet it does surprise us. It does shock us. It does burden us. It does sorrow us. It can't help but do that. But here's a relapse, whatever you want to call it, a surprising relapse or whatever it may be. It's a relapse. And the relapse is described in terms of a return to the world and an enslavement to sin. A return to the world. If after having escaped the pollutions of the world, they are again entangled in them. They are again entangled in the very pollutions of the world which they escaped. Entangled is a fishing term. It talks about getting entangled in a fishing net. That's the way that word would be used in a secular setting. And here these have become entangled in the world, in the very miasma, the pollutions of the world, which for a period of time they had escaped. They had put that behind them. They quit living that way. But now they have returned to those very pollutions, those very corruptions, and they're living that way again in the world. When the world is used in this fashion in the New Testament, as it is a number of times, it means human society as alienated from God. That's what John is talking about when he says in 1 John, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father," what? "Is not in him." And that use of the word world means the fallen world of humanity that is alienated from God. And these, having left that for a time, have now returned to that very place once again. They are entangled in the fabric of the world's corruptions. But don't forget that they very well may be religious. The false teachers certainly were. Remember? They were doing all these things. Verse 13 tells us, while they feast with you, while they continue to have some fellowship and contact with the people of God and some claim to identity as Christians. It's not that in every case people like this leave religion. It's not that in every case people like this leave the claim of Christianity and the identity of Christianity, but they're leaving true Christianity, Bible Christianity. Shame that we should ever have to distinguish between Christianity and Bible Christianity. But there is a difference, and the difference is even more important to make in our day than it was in Peter's day, because there has grown up so much pollution, so much corruption, so much deviation, so much departure from biblical Christianity that is still called Christianity. And those who adhere to it insist upon being called Christians. But these are those who have returned to their former lifestyle. They have returned to the polluted conduct of the world, and they have returned to the polluted religions of the world, whether it is a polluted form of Christianity or whether they have gone to some other type of non-Christian religion altogether. In most cases, they have not totally abandoned religion, though, again, there may be some cases where they do. But in many, many cases, they continue to be religious, to practice religion. But it's not, as we say, remind you again, it's not the religion of the Bible. They have found, or they have manufactured for themselves, or else have found a religion that someone else has manufactured, which allows them to pursue the pollutions of the world, the immorality, the corruptions of the world, the non-Christian lifestyle that they have a heart to pursue, and it allows them to do that all the while claiming that they are still people who believe in God and practice their religion faithfully. But it is a relapse from what they once believed and embraced. It is a return to the world. It is, furthermore, an enslavement to sin, because there's another word to describe it in verse 20. They are again entangled in them, that is, the pollutions of the world, and, notice this word, and this is really key to understanding it, overcome. Overcome. They are mastered by the pollutions of the world. The Greek word might literally be translated worsted by the pollutions of the world. It's like a battle has taken place, a wrestling match, and one person gets pinned. He is mastered by the other one. He is worsted by the other one. Or it could describe two armies in battle, and one of them is thoroughly routed, and that one is mastered by the other army. They are worsted, if you can use that kind of language in battle. And that's the idea that's here. They have returned to the pollutions of the world. Not that they've stumbled and fallen. This is not like David, who falls into adultery and then repents with remorse and returns to the path of righteousness again. These are those who return to the pollutions of the world, and that's where they stay stuck. They are overcome. And their former sins, that one time they broke away from, exert a stronger hold on them than ever before. It will certainly be more difficult for them to break free again. If they fall, and the thing is, we can talk, we know who Peter's talking about, but when we're dealing with real life situations, we don't know if they fit into the 2 Peter 2:20 category or the 2 Peter 2:18 category. It's not always possible to tell, is it? So if they fall into the 2 Peter 2:18 category, and they seem to fall into the pollutions of the world, they may become entangled and then recover, escape. But if they fall into the 2 Peter 2:20 category of apostasy, they have returned to the pollutions of the world, never to change again. They are apostates. And it's very helpful to remember that when a person alters their theology from what they once embraced, it is usually their justification for altered behavior. Now, generally, they will say that they have come to a changed understanding that allows them or leads them to a changed behavior. That's what they will assert. But the truth of the matter is, it's the other way around. The desires of the flesh that have led them into a lifestyle which they know is contrary to the Bible causes them to reformulate their theology to accommodate them to their now chosen lifestyle and to make it acceptable. And so when it comes to apostasy, usually it is moral apostasy that comes first and doctrinal apostasy that follows behind. Not the other way around. And now we come to thirdly to the sober warning, which finishes out our text. I must read it all again. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, notice this now, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. That's sobering. It's a statement, but it should be understood as a warning. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. And how is it worse? Well, before they probably sinned in ignorance, but now they are sinning against knowledge. Before, they were outside the Christian religion, and then they embraced it. They came into the church. They came into the Christian faith. They learned what Christians believe. They learned what Christianity teaches. They embraced that. They became Christians. They gained knowledge of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what followers of Jesus Christ believe, how followers of Jesus Christ live. They embraced all of that. They now have a knowledge of it that they didn't have before. When I say before they sinned in ignorance, of course, that's relative ignorance. You go to Romans chapter 1 and you find out even those who don't have the Word of God have some knowledge of God, and they are sinning against knowledge. But before, they were sinning against a small amount of knowledge, we might say. They were sinning in relative ignorance, but now they are sinning against a great deal of knowledge. They are not sinning in ignorance. Before, they did not know Christ or the Bible. They didn't know enough about Christianity to reject it. But now they know a lot about Christianity. They seem to know more about it than some other church members. But now they are rejecting it willfully, deliberately, proudly. That's how it's worse. And why is it worse? Well, because the new bondage to sin is stronger than ever before. It's stronger than it was the first time. Jesus taught something similar in Matthew chapter 12. He said, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And notice this, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. In the Greek, it's virtually word for word what Peter said in 2 Peter 2:20. The last state is worse than the first. The only difference is that Jesus stated it in the singular because he was talking about a man, and Peter changes it to the plural. He's talking about them, a group of apostates, a group of false teachers. But the last state is worse for them than the first because the new bondage is stronger than the old bondage. In the old condition, they were under the bondage of one evil spirit. In this new condition, where they have deliberately rejected the truth, they are now under the bondage of seven evil spirits. This is very serious, very sobering. Why is it worse? Because they are unlikely to return to the truth of the gospel. They've grown beyond that now. They know better than that now. Before, they didn't know it, and it seemed good to them, and so they embraced it. But now, they know it. They know it thoroughly. They know all about it. They know it, in some cases, better than you know it, you who are a professing and practicing Christian. Oh, and they have gone beyond that. They have learned some more things, which now in their minds have allowed them to set aside that which they knew and that which you still know. They think they know more than you do. They've grown beyond the truth now. They know better now. They're superior to Bible-believing Christians now. They look down at you. They pity you. They're full of pride. And you think in that condition they're ever going to return to the Bible, to Christ, to Christianity, to the church? It'll sure take a huge humbling. It'll sure take a huge breaking down by God's Spirit, who of course is always able. Why is it worse? It's worse because now their condition is more hopeless than their pre-Christian state. This is the kind of thing that the writer of Hebrews talks about in those passages that often puzzle us. In, for example, Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, where we read, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Or a similar text in Hebrews 10:26. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." That's why it's worse. It's worse because those who are truly apostates do not return to the truth. Now let me try to ask and quickly answer some questions by way of conclusion. Does what Peter is teaching here, the way I have interpreted, the way I have explained his text, does this teaching contradict the doctrine of the security of the believer? Not at all. True believers are forever secure. We can be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in us will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. If a work of regeneration has been accomplished by the Spirit of God, you can be sure that that work will never be destroyed. But question number two, does this teaching contradict the doctrine of assurance of salvation? Well, yes and no. It does contradict the doctrine of assurance of salvation if some people have erroneously believed it. But the Bible doesn't teach once ever having made a profession of faith, always saved. Once saved, always saved. That's the way many people understand that statement, but they are misunderstanding it. It does not contradict the doctrine of assurance of salvation when that doctrine is properly understood, because the Bible is clear throughout that proper assurance of salvation is based upon perseverance in the things of God. Those who continue to the end, the same shall be saved. He who perseveres to the end, the same shall be saved. That's not teaching work salvation. That's teaching how you can be sure. And only those who persevere to the end can have biblical assurance of salvation. True believers, of course, will always persevere because God guarantees it. He does the work. False professors, however, many times fall away. Sometimes they maintain their profession right up to the end, but many times they fall away. And those who retain it to the end are like those in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said, "Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not done many wonderful works in thy name? And I shall say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you." Solemn words. Now, please don't misunderstand. I want to be crystal clear when I say that true believers will persevere. I'm not teaching that perseverance is what we do in order to earn or retain salvation. I'm telling you that the Bible says that our patterns of life manifest the true condition of our heart. When a person falls away, what is he doing? He's simply revealing the true condition of his heart as it was all along. He seemed to be a believer in Jesus Christ, but he was not. It was an external thing, sometimes a very, very close counterfeit. The patterns of life manifest the true condition of the heart. And therefore, if the heart has truly been regenerated, if you have been born again, then the heart will continue to pursue Christ right down to the end. Does that mean you'll never fall, stumble, sin? No, you'll do all of those things, but you'll get up and continue to pursue Christ. The heart that has been regenerated continues to pursue Christ and continues to pursue Christ and continues to pursue Christ and continues to love His Word and continues to seek Him in prayer. But the one who leaves all that behind is manifesting the true condition of their heart all along. Well, a third question, how do I know if someone is apostate? Sometimes we want to know. I know somebody. I'm concerned about them. Are they apostate? Well, let me say that this, like so many things, is something that you cannot know absolutely until the day that they die. And you can then determine if they died in having returned to Christ and faith in the Bible and embracing Jesus Christ and relying upon Him, or do they die in unbelief and apostasy? And then you will know. You don't know, but they may yet repent and return. But if they continue in heretical doctrine and or immoral behavior over a long period of time, the likelihood that they are apostate grows ever stronger. Again, only God knows the heart. But the longer a person goes without repenting, without returning, without recovering, the more it is feared that this one is not a backslider who is going to return. This one is an apostate who will never return. Question four, how does this apply to us today? Well, it should tell us not to toy with sinful behavior. It should tell us not to toy with heretical doctrine. because some recover from error, but some never do. It's dangerous to toy with sin, whether it's the sin of false doctrine or the sin of false and sinful behavior, if we can put those in different categories. Question number 5. Some of you may be asking this: what if I'm already straying and I know it? I'm straying from what I once believed. Then I say to you, repent and return without delay. Don't go another day in the direction that you are now going. It's too dangerous. And finally, what is the best way to avoid apostasy? Well, I've already suggested that it's important to be faithful to Bible reading and prayer, and particularly the regular practice of self-examination, examining your heart and life for sin, confessing sin, forsaking sin, asking God the Holy Spirit to show you sin, and desiring to root it out of your life. Vitally important. And furthermore, it's important to be faithful to a sound local church. There's a reason why the Scripture says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. It's a dangerous thing to forsake the assembly of the saints. That constitutes the first steps into apostasy by some people. It's dangerous. And furthermore, I would suggest that you take the study of theology seriously. And theology is a word that we often use for the deeper truths. Don't be afraid of them. Get in there and understand Bible doctrine as thoroughly and as deeply as you can. It'll help you. But finally, and maybe even more importantly, keep battling, keep resisting temptations to sinful behavior. It is the sins of the flesh that cause the apostates to become heretics. They started out with immoral behavior, which they decided they wanted to pursue because they loved it, and now they needed a theology that would allow them to do that. So you know what's right, you know what's wrong. Don't try to find a way to get around what you know to be wrong. Don't try to find a way to neutralize what the Bible says in the area of Christian living. Don't find somebody, some antinomian, who teaches you that you can sin and grace is going to cover it and there's nothing to worry about. Don't start down that road. Don't toy with those ideas. Don't toy with sin. It's dangerous. Because some who start down that path, continue down that path, and continue down that path, and continue down that path until they cross the point of no return. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Shall we pray? Father, we cast ourselves upon you. We confess we are but children. Forgive us for our pride of thinking we know more than we do. Forgive us for our pride of thinking that we can sin and get away with it. Forgive us for our pride of thinking that we can go long periods of time without communion with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, without drawing sustenance from your word and confessing our sins in prayer. Forgive us. Use these words, O Lord, to warn us, to sober us, to call us to repentance and godly living and Bible faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.